Let's go to Mark chapter 5. I mentioned before Don read this morning that the Gospels are an historical account of Christ. And we have an obligation to read and study history in an honest way. This author I'm reading right now suggests how altered we look at history and kind of pick out particular things to prove a point and use them for our own benefit, and is advocating a well-studied, honest approach to history and read it for what's there. And certainly we have an obligation to do that with the Bible. Another thing that I've gotten from reading this book is that he talks about historians themselves, how they will take history and then they will write it, but as they write it, they interpret it from their bias. And so it's hard to accept at face value a lot of history that we read. It makes me so enjoy the Bible, because that's been written by God, and I don't have to worry about the bias as I look to the history of the Bible. I'm just thinking that my phone is on, and the only people who phone me are my kids, and they know better than to phone me now, but I'm going to turn it off anyway. It appears that Mark has a particular idea in mind as he is recording the history of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to show you just a few verses about that before we get into the section that we're studying today. So if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 12. And immediately he rose up, took up the bed and went forth. This is a miracle that Christ performed. And went before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." And then if you skip over with me to verse 21, Christ says, No man also seweth a new piece of cloth into an old garment." And I begin to get the idea that Mark is talking to us about something new. And as the world around Christ is watching him, they're saying, "We never saw anything like this before." And then Christ is making the assertion that we're doing something new here in a historical sense. Then go to chapter 4, verse 41. And this is the account of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and Christ calms the storm. "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I think we need to remind ourselves that know and love the Lord, those of us who do that, need to remind ourselves that this is an incredible historical event when God took upon himself flesh and lived among us and not only introduced the gospel, but satisfied the gospel with his own sacrifice. In the chapter that's before us, chapter 5, there are three things that happen that have a similarity about them that I'd like you to see. If you look with me in the fourth verse, we find this man who is in an absolutely deplorable condition. And the observation is made in the last of that verse, "Neither could any man tame him." there wasn't a thing that the society, the culture, the friends, or the present religion could do to help this man in his condition. And then later in this chapter, we find the woman who has this, well, the scripture is a bloody issue, you know, it's some kind of thing that's going on. And in verse 26, it says of her, she suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. So you've got a man in a deplorable condition that can find no help. You find a woman in a health situation where she spent everything she has and could find no help. And then we have an interesting thing. Jairus is mentioned in this, verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and came to Jesus and fell at his feet with a request, my daughter is home sick. Will you come help her? And in the process of the Lord coming to help her, the girl died before he arrived. And when he arrived, they said, it's too late, the people. She's already dead. There's nothing you can do. And in verse 39, it says, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. I think Mark is making the point throughout his gospel that there is something new that is happening. And it's happening around this one, the Son of Man. And nothing is outside of his ability. Absolutely nothing. And we want to look at that this morning, just in the experience of what is commonly called the maniac of Gadara. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us. For often we find ourselves, like this man, in a situation that just seems hopeless, where we seem helpless, and where we've tried everything and nothing seems to work. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from this portion of Scripture. Grant us hope and help, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin at verse 1. And they came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. As you follow the Lord's movement throughout the gospel, I just wonder at how much he moved. You know, they'd be in the city of Capernaum. He says, let's get in the boat and go over to the other side. They'd get over to the other side. And he said, well, let's get back in the boat and go over to the other side. And then they went up to Tyre and Sidon, and they went over to Caesarea Philippi, and they'd go down to Judea, and they went over to Jericho, and they were always traveling. Now, some of you travel just to travel. And nothing wrong with that. But I don't think Jesus traveled just to travel. I think of the observation that Luke made when he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I believe Jesus went to this shore over in the area of the Gadarenes because in his mind was this man who needed help. And the story seems to indicate that because he went in there, he helped that man, and he left. That's all he did. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I want you to understand that Jesus Christ has come to be your Savior. And being your Savior means far more than just expunging your guilt for sin and purchasing you a place in heaven. That's enough in itself, we understand. But He's come to change your life. And He's going to change the life of this maniac of Gadara. Verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The Lord didn't get far from the seashore on this trip. Came out of the ship, and here comes this man running down out of the tombs. And then it gives us a little description of the man. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Isn't that interesting? He must have had some kind of superhuman strength in the condition he was in. And, you know, we find indications of those things, you know. Samson was unusually strong and couldn't be bound. And evidently this man was in that kind of a condition. Verse 4 says, continuing to explain this, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. I think that we would observe that this man in this terrible condition had sought the help of his friends and neighbors. And his friends and neighbors had sought to help him. He just acted in very self-destructive ways. Verse 5 says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Isn't that amazing? That this man in his maniac condition would actually destroy his own body. And I will mention this in a moment. There seems to be a duplicity about this man. There seems to be a man, a time when he's in his right mind and he seeks help. And there is a time when he's in his, what we'll call his wrong mind, and seeks to just disrupt and destroy even himself. And that makes me think about us. Because as I go through life, I find that not only am I my own worst enemy, so are you your own worst enemy. We disrupt and destroy our own lives. Solomon made the observation about the woman of the house. And he says, a wise woman builds her own house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. Folks, I know of homes where when kids get raised, they move as far away from mom as they can. And then mom cries over the absence of her children and grandchildren when she is the one who is at the cause. I don't think that this is an unusual situation. The Apostle Paul himself, in the struggle against his own personal sin, makes this observation in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Had any trouble this week with your body of death? I sure have. And I just scratch my head and say, David, when will you ever wake up? I despair that I ever shall. I'm grateful that our God is a God of grace and a God of new beginnings. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, that you cannot do the things that you would." And we all sit in this situation. Have you made some New Year's resolutions? I'm going to lose 20 pounds. How's it going? I mean, that's not such a big thing, 20 pounds. Push the table, chair back from the table a little bit. Why do we have such trouble? I mean, we reason our minds to think that would be a good thing to do, but then we can't do it. Why? I'll tell you why I can't. Because it tastes too good. Ain't because I need it. Because I want it. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. So that you cannot do it. The Lord said to Peter, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, this is the situation it appears this man found himself in. I want you to notice what I think is his duplicity. Notice verse 6 with me. "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." So here's this guy in, I would say at this particular point, he's probably in his right mind. And I don't quite know why he recognized who Jesus was, but he obviously did. He saw the ship come up on shore. He's up here on the hillside, and you see Jesus come, and he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he falls down before him. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And now comes the duplicity. Notice verse 8. "And cried with a loud voice and say, What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Haven't you ever read that and thought, who's talking here? The guy just ran to the boat and fell in front of Jesus. And now he's saying, don't touch me, leave me alone. Does that not bring some conflicts in your intelligence as you think about that? Why didn't he up on the hillside see him and run the other way? There is a duplicity about us also. That on the one hand, we want to be and do what's right. But on the other hand, we want to maintain our autonomy and live our lives however we wish. That is a struggle that we fight with as the people of God. It begins clear back here before we're saved, and it continues clear up until the time when finally we go to be with Jesus and we're delivered from this flesh. Now, if that battle is one that's going to continue throughout my lifetime, I better get a handle on it and figure out how to have more victories than defeats in this issue. Now, it's not my desire to get into the possession that's going on here. That's something for another time. But I'd rather you see how this man finds his victory. For that, I take you back to verse 6. "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Now, that gives me some real questions. I'm wondering, how was it this man was equipped to worship God on the seashore, on the beach? There was no altar. There was no tabernacle. There was no church building. There wasn't an organ or a piano. There wasn't an orchestra. There wasn't a worship team. How in heaven's name did he worship? We got worship all screwed up. Worship is to be understood not as a Sunday emotional activity, but as a humble recognition of helplessness and a relinquishing of the self-life and a moment-by-moment walk with Jesus Christ. I really think that we live in a day that has so ill-defined worship, it has just almost estranged us from God. When you read about worship in the Bible, it is talking about a personal, humble, compliant relationship with God. That's how we worship Him. We worship Him by acknowledging Him as Lord, by behaving ourselves, by honoring Him with our obedience and our sacrifice. David says in Psalm 51, "Offering and sacrifice thou desirest not, but a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." This man came with a broken and contrite heart. And it's interesting. That's all we know about the story. Jesus didn't wave his hands over him. He didn't baptize him. He didn't give him communion. The next thing we see is over here in verse 15. "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with a devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." I'm convinced it is this incredibly simple. All we need to do to have our lives transformed is come to Jesus Christ and agree with Him about ourselves and worship Him moment by moment, day by day, obediently following Him in humble contrition. But it has to be that moment by moment walk with Him. One of the greatest worship events in my life happened on the 12th of August, 1966, when I locked up my toolbox and carried it out of Barber Coleman, put it in the trunk of my little Plymouth, and left town. It was time to say goodbye to the old and hello to the new and follow the Lord. You may need to pack up your toolbox and say, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That's worship. Now, do I mean you need to physically leave your job? No. What I mean is you need to physically leave your self life and start walking with Christ. That's what I'm saying. Now, the other thing here that I find fascinating is that all of his friends came and they saw him clothed in his right mind. They saw that everything that they could not do, Christ had done. You think they'd have run up to that guy and hugged him and given him a kiss and said, "We're so happy for you. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened. Tell us about it. Show us how it happened." They said, "Jesus, get out of town." People bound in the fetters of sin don't want Jesus around. You know, it's crazy. I don't understand why people like to play with snakes. Why would you play with sin? It is absolutely self-destructive and counterproductive. But that's what they wanted. They didn't want the deliverer around. They didn't want the terrible results of sin, but just a little bit of it. It reminds me, Dick Wise just loves this song, "One More Night with the Frogs." I was telling him, Becky, that you sang that with the school group. You know, when they had that plague of frogs in Egypt, and Pharaoh was saying, "Do something for us, do something for us." And so Moses came and said, "When would you like us to remove the frogs?" "Tomorrow." You know, that's about most of us are going to get better tomorrow. We'll fix this up tomorrow, but I'd like to spend one more night with the frogs. Crazy. We are nuts. And then the last observation I want to make is this. Verse 18. "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with a devil prayed that he might be with him." Can I come with you? "Albeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." You know, it's probably over a year ago that Gene challenged us to begin to pray about the evangelistic outreach of Bethel Baptist Church. And we have been praying about that regularly. I don't see God answering the prayer the way I thought he would. But I see him doing something else and really helping me understand the whole issue of evangelism and what it's all about. And I'm amazed that the Lord didn't say to this guy, "Hop in the boat and come with me." He didn't say that. He said, "You go back and you tell them how great things I have done for you." You know, there were a lot of times when Jesus said, "Now don't tell anybody about this." But in this, the transformation of a life, something that is absolutely measurable and provable, all of his friends and all of his acquaintances will see that his life has been transformed, and the Lord says, "Go tell them what I did for you." That's our obligation as people who've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to go tell our friends and our family and our neighbors and our workmates what Jesus has done for us. And it's interesting. Here's the city of Gadara. The area around it is called the Gadarenes. Okay? And then the larger area around there is the province of Decapolis. And the Lord sent it back into not just Gadara, not just the area of the Gadarenes, but into all of Decapolis. "Go tell them what I've done." Now, Jesus was kicked out of there on this day. But come with me to chapter 7, verse 31. "And again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." And notice how much differently he is being received. "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseeched him to put his hands on him. And then down to verse 37. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. What was the difference? A man was living Christ in front of them. Are we living Christ in front of our world? Do they see transformed lives? And are they now seeking Christ for themselves? God help us to be delivered from the bondage of sin, walk in the newness of life, so that our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances will see Christ in us. He has sent you back to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this so plain and so instructive. Lord, first of all tonight, this morning, I'd like to pray for any that might be in the bondage of sin, that they might understand that all they need to do is come before you and bow in humble contrition, and you will deliver them from the bondage of their sin. And Lord, we pray that you'd grant them grace to walk in that submission to you. For those who have been wonderfully freed, may we remain free and walk in your grace and be a lighthouse for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.